Tonight we're going to be talking about a subject that is obviously controversial and one which there are many views on in the religious world, and that is the Holy Spirit in conversion. And there are so many different areas and nuances of this topic and so many different ways that we could approach it that perhaps tonight we will leave you wanting more as far as your study is concerned. And that's good, because I hope that as we grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we will all take these things into our homes and study them. And what we learn here tonight, or what you've learned over the past few nights, I hope will just be the beginning of many studies that perhaps you will have along these lines and these topics. Tonight I want to approach our study in four different ways, or with four different topics, and that is, we want to ask some questions and perhaps answer these during our study tonight. First of all, we want to answer the question, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Now, obviously, our topic tonight is the role of the Holy Spirit in conversion in the New Testament. But I believe it will help us to go back to the Old Testament and get just a very brief view, and it will be indeed brief, of the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Number two, what is the Holy Spirit's role in the New Testament? What did the Holy Spirit do? Why was it given? Why was it a part of the New Testament scheme? Number three, what are the possible methods of operation of the Holy Spirit? And then number four, what about the Holy Spirit in our conversion today? So these four ideas, or these four subheadings, will be what we look at tonight in hopes of gaining a good idea of, first of all, the general view of the Scriptures about the Holy Spirit, and then also, of course, His general work as it has been manifested in both the Old and the New Testament. Well, let's start back in the Old Testament, and again, we could do a lot of study on this, but I want us to look this evening at the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I'm only going to spend just a couple of moments on this, because I think this will lead directly into the role of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But you know, the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was also very important. In fact, really, when you look at the various roles and the various things and the various reasons that the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament, really what you find is that the overarching role, the overarching goal of the Old Testament Holy Spirit was to bring forth the Word or the will of God. And of course, we understand that the Old Testament prophets, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, as they looked down the stream of time and as they were guided by the Holy Spirit, they were guided to tell the Word of God, to either foretell or forthtell the Word of God. And so inextricably with the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is the role that it plays in bringing forth and disseminating and proving the Word of God. Now, just as an aside, I want to make the point that as far as I can tell, the Holy Spirit's role in the Old Testament was not to convert someone to Judaism, at least not directly. Now, there were proselytes to Judaism, which obviously then heard the Word of God, the Mosaic Law, and obeyed it. But the primary role of the Holy Spirit was not to convert a Jew to Judaism, because he was born a Jew. The primary role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was to bring forth the Word of God by way of either prophets or other great leaders, so that first of all, God's people would know how to live, and then secondarily, so that they would know about the Messiah that soon would come. You know, the Apostle Peter, I think, sums it up rather well in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And he says this, he says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now here the Apostle Peter looks back to that Old Testament era, and he says the word that came through the prophets of those old times was the word of the Holy Spirit, and God superintended, God directed their words by inspiring them through the Holy Spirit. Well, that sets the tone then for the role of the Spirit in the New Testament. You know, I believe that one of the reasons we have so much confusion in our denominational world today and in the religious world is because people have forgotten the role that the Holy Spirit played in the New Testament. And I believe that sometimes people attach a lot of emotion to this idea of the Holy Spirit. And if they feel something that is emotive, then they automatically assume that that's the Holy Spirit working upon their lives. Well, as we're going to notice this evening, the Holy Spirit does not work in that way. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament, much as it was in the Old Testament, brought the will of God either through a foretelling or a forthtelling by men like apostles, prophets, and teachers. Well, what was the role of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? I think it's interesting as you look at this, because as you go through the New Testament, there are many different roles or aids that the Holy Spirit gave to those that were inspired. But you know, one of the things that the Holy Spirit did was to empower Jesus Christ to do miracles so that his word might be confirmed. You know, for example, what if Jesus had come? And what if Jesus had just taught his word but never proved it by anything miraculous? Well, one would say, well, he's a good teacher. He teaches perhaps with authority, but he has nothing to prove or back up his claim. You know, John, even in his gospel, wrote that the things about Jesus, the miracles and the words of Jesus were written so that we might believe. And the word was confirmed. And the miracle should have been self-evident that what Jesus was speaking was indeed the word of God. In fact, on one occasion, in Matthew the 12th chapter, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they see him doing miracles and they say, well, this man is casting out demons by Beelzebub or the devil himself. And of course, what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus shows them that it should have been evident that the power that he demonstrated against the devil was not from the devil, but it was from God himself by way of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. In other words, it's an affirmation that he was casting out devils by the Spirit of God. Then he says, the kingdom has come unto you. And of course, that was a warning. That was a statement that, listen, what you are seeing before you is the power of God. And we dare not attribute that, Jesus is saying, to a false source. So, the Holy Spirit was given and played a role in Jesus' ministry in confirming his word. Well, you know, as Jesus based his ministry in Galilee and as he began to prepare to eventually send folks into the whole world, he had folks who would go out. The 70 were sent out. And Jesus empowered the 70 to preach the gospel to the Jews, of course, initially, and he gave them power. And this is evident because when they returned, and they begin to tell Jesus all of the things that had happened during their little short missionary journey, they were amazed and they said, they returned with joy saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Now what that indicates there is that the Holy Spirit was inspiring them in some way and allowing them to cast out demons and to perform things that otherwise the human person or the human could not. And so obviously, even in the preaching of the 70, in this limited type commission, the Holy Spirit played a role in confirming the words that they spoke. But more importantly, Jesus commissioned the 12, and he trained the 12. They would be the ones that would again, toward the end of the ministry, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so Jesus empowered the 12 to preach the word through the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you have received, freely give. In other words, the power behind what they were going to do, the power behind their preaching, the power behind confirmation of their words were the miracles that they performed, which indeed were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit empowered the inspiration process. Brother Smith talked about this the other night when he talked about the Holy Spirit being sent to the apostles in John 14, 26, John 15, 26, and John 16, 13. Jesus gives this promise that the paraclete, the one that would be called to the side of the apostles and that would comfort them and guide them into all truth, would be the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit would make for sure that all that they spoke and said and did would be suitable for the growth and the maturation of the early church. Jesus promised his apostles in John 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So what is the point, again, up to this point? The point is this, that the Holy Spirit, his role in the New Testament, whether we're looking at the apostles or the 70 or the ministry of Jesus himself, was to confirm the word. There is a word connection between the role of the Holy Spirit and the work that the apostles did in preaching the gospel or the word. It empowered the Great Commission. In fact, in Mark 16, very interesting verse, Jesus commissions, you also find this in Matthew 28, Jesus commissions his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And of course, in that formative period, in the period of the early church, they needed, as Jesus did, some way to demonstrate that what they were saying was indeed the word of God. And so in Mark 16, we have Jesus saying, go and preach. And then he says, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they will cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now again, while it is not the purview of this study, all of those miracles that are here demonstrated were miracles that were confined to the apostolic period and to the first century, the age of miraculous power. But the point is still the same. And the point is that these miracles empowered the apostles to confirm the word. And as Smith brought out the other evening, once the word has been confirmed, once it has been shown to be verifiable and valid, it need not be confirmed again. So we need not be sad that we don't have miracles today, because we have really the confirmed word before us. But also, you know, the Holy Spirit really empowered Pentecost, which was in reality the place or the venue for the gospel to be preached, as we sometimes say, for the first time. Now, that's really kind of a misnomer, because Jesus really came, and John the Baptist too, preaching at least part of the gospel of the kingdom. But the point is this, that on Pentecost, Peter stands up, and before at least 3,000 souls, Jews who had crucified the Lord of glory, he preached the word of God, and to confirm that word, you remember that tongues of fire lit upon the apostles. They were given power to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so all that you find there in Acts 2, as it relates to Pentecost, ultimately goes to the word. In fact, how were they converted on the day of Pentecost? The apostles received a miraculous dose, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. But yet Peter's preaching was what convicted the folks, because they cried out as they were cut to the heart, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. You see, it was not obviously a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the sinner, separate and apart from the preaching or the word that the Apostle Paul was, or Peter was then giving on the day of Pentecost. Well, as we go through the book of Acts, preaching the gospel became, again, the way that the early church was spread, the way that the message was propagated into all the world. And the Holy Spirit empowered evangelism. I want to run very quickly through just a few case scenarios. You remember the case of Philip. Philip is called by the Holy Spirit down into the wilderness to preach to a man that we call the Ethiopian nobleman or the Ethiopian eunuch. He had been to Jerusalem to worship. He was a Jew. He was headed back to Ethiopia, Africa. And Philip now finds himself being called by the Holy Spirit in the chariot preaching to this man about Jesus Christ. Now something interesting happens, because as Philip preached Jesus, this man apparently looked over and said, "Well, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And you remember the story. Philip and the eunuch go down into the water, and Philip baptizes the eunuch for the remission of his sins. Now, you know, the eunuch could have been directly operated upon by the Holy Spirit had that been God's method. But no, even down there in the wilderness, out of the way of all human touch, you have Philip being called as the preacher, as the spokesperson, to go down there and preach. And that, of course, accords with what even the Apostle Paul would say later on in Romans 10. How shall they hear unless they be sent? A preacher, then, is the instrument. God put his word, first of all, in human vessels of the apostles. And today, the preacher preaches, and just as it was in the book of Acts, people respond to the word that has been confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And it is the word, then, that is the action or the power in their salvation. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But in Acts 2, Pentecost, powered by the Word. Later on, the other great verse that goes along with Acts 2, and that's Acts 10, showing the household of Cornelius being converted, Gentiles. And again, it is the Holy Spirit that sends the preacher, and it is the preacher that preaches words. In fact, in Acts chapter 11, verses 12 through 14, you find that Simon, as he is there in the city of Jaffa, he is commissioned or called, and the household of Cornelius is told to send for him, and he would tell them words, they are told, by which you and your household will be saved. And so as we look and set the background for our study, again, how were people saved? They were saved by obedience to the Word of God. It was not a direct operation of anything mystical or magical upon their lives. It was the power of the gospel as preached by those who were the apostles and teachers of that day. Well, again, the book of Hebrews. And again, it almost sounds like we're being redundant. But we are, because the Word of God demonstrates over and over that it is the power to save. You know, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, the apostle there says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those that heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." Here's the connection with the Holy Spirit. And how was that? How does that occur? That Holy Spirit again confirmed the Word that then converted people. Well, it also empowered the Word in the edification process. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul regulates spiritual gifts. Gifts like speaking in tongues. Gifts like prophecy. And he says that all of those gifts were for the edification of the church. They weren't for the individual salvation. They were for the edification of the body of Christ. So salvation and what the Holy Spirit brought through miracles are two separate things when we look at the New Testament. Well, also, it empowered the canonization of the Word. And by canon, we simply mean the corpus of the New Testament scriptures that eventually were disseminated and circulated and collected in the early church. In other words, today, the Bible that we have today, the canon of Scripture, the Holy Spirit went in to bringing that to us and completing that process. The Apostle Paul, I think, deals with this in 1 Corinthians 2, as he says it takes a Spirit revealed, or the Holy Spirit revealing the mind of God, so that we know the mind of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, and comparing miracles and that which was temporary, the age of miracles, to the written Word and the completed revelation, Paul says, again, when the perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. So, as we look then at what we've briefly run over, the ministry of Jesus, the inspiration process, the 12, the 70, the Great Commission, Pentecost, evangelism, edification, and canonization, what is the common denominator of every one of those events? What is the common denominator of every one of those persons who, again, were instrumental in saving folks, in establishing the church, and bringing the gospel to the world? Well, it is the Word of God. In every case, you cannot separate the ministry and the work of any of these on the left with the Word that was revealed, yes, through the Holy Spirit, but the Word that was preached, once confirmed and revealed, which saved the souls of those that heard and obeyed it. Well, again, the role of the Holy Spirit, his tool is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses the Word. And I don't know that that is any less miraculous than anything else. How is it that we can hear something and believe it? I don't know all of what goes on behind that. So, you know, some people say, well, we need something more exciting. How much more exciting can you get than that? The Holy Spirit, his Word, impacting our lives and converts us, that's pretty exciting if you ask me. But the Apostle Paul, again, makes it very clear that it is the Word of God that is the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to do his work. Paul says in putting on the whole armor of God, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, what is the role of the Spirit and how does it operate? Well, what are the possible methods of operation? it would seem to me that as we look at these methods of operation, basically it's going to come down to two options. Either a direct operation or an indirect operation. You know, if someone tells me, as they apparently supposedly told George Washington, about a cherry tree, if I want to chop that cherry tree down, I have one of two choices. I can either do it directly or I can do it indirectly. Now, there are methods that I might use in directly chopping down or destroying that cherry tree. I might go out there with my hands and begin to break leaves and begin to high karate it until I destroyed it or it destroyed me. Or I might begin like a beaver to chisel on it with my teeth until I destroyed it or it destroyed me. But you see, that would be a direct method. In other words, I am directly involved in trying or attempting to chew that cherry tree to the ground. But you know, there's another way too, and this is much easier. It's called indirect. Now, in both instances, the cherry tree is going to come down. But you know, there's an indirect method that I can use as well. I can get an axe or a saw, or better yet, a chainsaw, and I can do quick work on that tree. And when, like Smith used the illustration the other night, someone says, "What cut the tree down?" I can say, "Well, I did, or my chainsaw did." It's the same thing, because you see, I have used a method indirectly to cut that tree down. Or even better yet, the older I get, I see more wisdom in this. Just hire it done. Just have somebody else come in and do it and pay them the money so you don't risk your neck, or in this case, your teeth. You see, the point is this. It is possible for something to be said to be done by me, even though indirectly I did it, through another source, through another medium. And I think the problem when we talk about the Holy Spirit, and we talk about how the Holy Spirit acts in conversion, people automatically assume that because the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is working in conversion, that it must be a direct method. Well, there's more methods than that. There's other options. You know, convert a sinner. The Holy Spirit could, if he so chose, act, I suppose, in a direct manner. In fact, the Calvinist, as we'll notice in just a moment, says this is the way God acts and reacts and accomplishes salvation. You know, the Holy Spirit, I suppose, could come into our heart and give us some better felt than told feeling. I suppose that he could, again, through some miracle, convert us. But even in the first century, those that were converted still had to obey the word. They still had to hear the gospel. They still had to repent of their sins. They still had to confess Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized for remission of sins. There's no evidence that the Holy Spirit converted someone and saved them without the Word of God being preached. And again, that brings us then to the indirect method. The Word of God is preached. It is the power of the gospel, Paul said in Romans 1:16. And that gospel then, in hearing it and obeying it, puts us into a right standing before God. The Word of God is the connection to salvation. But you know, as we look at the direct and the indirect, let's notice the direct very quickly. And again, we're going to summarize in sort of a succinct way. But if the Holy Spirit works on us directly, then that means it's going to be personal. It's going to be something that I apparently feel, something that I can definitively know. It's going to have to be miraculous because I'm human and the Holy Spirit is deity. It's going to have to trump my will, otherwise, where's the power of the Holy Spirit? It's going to obviously, too, make the Bible secondary. Because if indeed the Holy Spirit saves us separate and apart from the Word, then how is it then that really the Bible is all that important? Well, also if the Holy Spirit acts on someone, you would logically say, I suppose as did Calvin, that none will perish. Because God doesn't fail in his work. But now, on the other hand, and I believe this is what you find in the Scriptures, when indirect methods are used, the preaching of the gospel, then, of course, the Holy Spirit is using something. He is represented, his power is represented, but it is through the Word. It is not miraculous in the sense of visible miracles. The human will is left intact. We have the choice to say yes or no. All who want to come to Christ can choose of their own volition to say yes or no. The Bible is going to be the primary source. It's going to be that which, again, convicts the sinners and then tells them what they need to do to be saved. But, of course, there will be some that perish. Free will means that not everyone is going to do what God wants. And so I suppose there is a downside to an indirect operation of the Holy Spirit. Well, how were people saved in the New Testament? Was it direct or was it indirect? Well, I think we've really already answered that to some degree, but let's just notice very quickly some cases of conversion in the New Testament. On Pentecost, what did Peter do? Peter preached, and those folks obeyed the gospel. They heard the word of God, and Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." They had to do something. They had to accept the message of Jesus Christ. It was not something that was simply given to them without any obligation by some miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit. Philip in Samaria. Again, we've already noted this account. He preached, and of course those in Samaria heard the word, rather, and were baptized, both men and women. And so again, the word of God was preached, people freely repented, they were baptized, and there's no indication of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit in this example of conversion. The Ethiopian eunuch, again, as we noted with Philip, no example of a direct operation. In fact, it's very indirect, as the Holy Spirit commissions Philip to go down there and preach the word. It took the preaching of the gospel message for the Ethiopian eunuch to be saved. Saul of Tarsus, if there was ever a case where the Holy Spirit could have converted someone directly, it would have been surely here. Because he is blinded by a light. He falls to the earth blind and with scales on his head, on his face. But he is still told to go into the city, and there it would be told him what he needed to do to be saved. Now again, if salvation occurs from a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, then certainly we've got a problem here, because Saul was not saved until he obeyed the preaching of the gospel. Cornelius, again, they were told words whereby they would be saved. The Bereans, obviously more noble than those at Thessalonica. They were saved, and they were good Christians. Why? Because they received the word. Again, they had received it not only in their conversion, but also in their continued growth. And so the word connection is inextricably connected or in tandem with, again, the role of the Holy Spirit. Well, again, let's look very quickly then, as we begin to sum up, at the role of Holy Spirit in conversion today. You know, we've seen the biblical examples, but what about today? Now, obviously, we don't have time for a full study, but Calvinism, John Calvin, during the Protestant Reformation that began in 1517, as Martin Luther nailed, as you remember, the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg, Germany, that movement, basically moving away from the rote works, and indeed human merit works, of the Catholic Church, brought about a pendulum swing to the opposite view by men like Calvin and Luther that said man has no responsibility in his own salvation. Man doesn't do anything. And so it is God that does everything. And upon that basis then, the whole Calvinistic doctrine was developed. And you know, really, Calvinism is the backdrop of almost every evangelical group in our nation today. And I think we've been sold quite a number that we don't even realize. We sometimes use terminology. We sometimes, I think, take for granted that the Holy Spirit is doing things that the Bible does not say that he does. Even some of our viewpoints on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I believe, personally, can be traced directly back to John Calvin. Now, we may not, as Smith mentioned the other night, end up really on the different pages as far as what the Holy Spirit practically does. But we need to be careful about our positions, because many of these positions that we take for granted, again, go back to Calvinism. You know, I found an article in Truth Magazine of 1968, and I think it was a very interesting statement. Here's what it said. Establishing the Spirit's instrumentality in conversion tells us absolutely nothing about how he accomplishes this work. In other words, the point is this. Just because we all believe that the Holy Spirit works in conversion, we can't automatically make the quantum leap that means it's a direct cause. This has been the point, he goes on to say, of the contention for centuries. Due to the influence of Calvinian theology, the major Protestant denominations teach that the Spirit operates upon the sinner in conversion in some mysterious or miraculous way, separate and apart from the written or spoken word of God. Few will even attempt to explain how it is accomplished, but they affirm that it does happen, It is so often to be said, better felt than told. I think that quote sums up really what's going on in our religious world today. People can't explain to you how the Holy Spirit is directly operating in their lives or how the Holy Spirit directly indwells them, but they just know. They just know. Well, again, feelings, again, are not reliable in our Christian living. Well, there is nothing identifiable that the Spirit does to the sinner in conversion that is not done through the agency of the Word. Now, notice I put identifiable. If the Holy Spirit somehow is working by using the Word, that's God's business. But as far as our study is concerned, and as far as what we can prove from the Bible, it is the Word of God, the agency of the Word, that always convicts and converts and sanctifies the sinner. The Holy Spirit uses the Word. So then faith comes by hearing. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And hearing by the Word of God. You know, again, a very popular chart that I'm sure most of you have seen is where you lay out side by side what the Spirit is said to do in the Scriptures and what the Word is said to do. Now, we're not saying that the Spirit and the Word are the same thing. We are simply saying that the Word is the instrument of the Spirit, and so that when it is said that the Spirit does something, it can be said that the Word does that, or vice versa. It witnesses, it instructs, it convicts, it begets, it gives birth, and so on and so forth, including salvation. Sure, we're saved by the Spirit, but it is through the instrumentality of the Word of God. You know, I think one of the questions that we need to ask is this. If the Holy Spirit works separate and apart from the Word of God, then what does it do? How do we know it's doing it? Do we feel it? Do we taste it? Do we smell it? How do we know that the Holy Spirit is working on the sinner apart from the Word of God? Is it a wooing? Again, a feeling that is better felt than told? Pretty subjective, it looks to me like. You know, there are some implications that I think we need to understand about a direct operation. And I think these implications, again, need to be considered when we consider how the Holy Spirit works in conversion. You know, if the Holy Spirit directly operates upon the sinner, then that makes God an arbitrary respecter of persons because some people aren't saved. In fact, that's really the problem with Calvinism. Calvin believed that God only chose predestined certain to be saved. The rest were damned. You see, it makes God an arbitrary respecter of persons. It makes God culpable, ultimately, when folks reject Christ. Now, you can try to say, well, God's sovereign, and God's the potter, and we're the clay, but it's still, at the end of the day, makes God at least instrumental in the condemnation of people. Well, it minimizes the power of the Word of God. Why even have the Word? Why even preach the Word? If indeed the Holy Spirit can do it by itself. It seems redundant. It seems of no sense to worry about risking life and limb and money to preach the Word if indeed the Holy Spirit could just do it on His own. Well, it also, again, makes the salvation process very subjective, because as you talk to folks who believe in this theory, they have different case examples or different feelings or different experiences that they believe they've encountered. God, again, apparently is very subjective in how and who He saves. Well, you know, I think this is also important, implications of a direct operation. You know, if you go back to the garden, of course, Adam and Eve, they heard Satan's lie, they believed it, they acted upon it, they obeyed it, and they were lost. Now, you know, if the sinner cannot hear God's word, if the sinner cannot believe today and obey it and be saved, then what you've got is error being more powerful than truth. And I think that makes no sense at all. Surely, undoubtedly, we have at least as much free will as Adam and Eve had. Now, again, the Calvinist is going to say no because of the inherited sin or the taintedness of our very nature because of Adam and Eve. But, you know, it makes no sense. Adam and Eve heard Satan's lie and they chose to obey it. We hear the truth and we choose to obey it as well. You know, again, since the Bible gives no criteria to discern a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't know if it happened or not. The Bible doesn't give it a criteria. Then emotions, obviously, would be the only thing left to determine whether someone had been acted upon by the Holy Spirit. And emotions are very, very unreliable. Emotion never verified anything, really, at the end of the day. In fact, even as Paul preached to Felix, Paul reasoned with him about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. God gives his word. He is a gentleman. He allows us to accept or reject. He allows us to process the word and choose. He does not leave it up to our fickle, ever-changing emotions. Well, in conclusion, the Apostle Peter, I think, said it so well when he said this. He said, since you have purified your souls, that's salvation, that's sanctification. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The word of God is the instrument of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is active in conversion. There's no doubt about that. But he's not going to give us a better felt than told feeling. He's going to give us and everyone else the same chance and the same medium that either we accept or reject, and that is the word of God. No wonder then that there are so many verses in Scripture that talk about the power of the word of God, and that in and of itself is a wonderful study. But the point, finally, is this. It is the word of God that is the key to our salvation.